Brother of Yeshua, Light of Yeshua Alt. Address. The Living Torah Word Quran, the written word, is secondary. The living word is within you through Jeremiah. The Lord said, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is the covenant that Yeshua taught in the teachings of the way. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Heb 8:10-11 KJV. Christians are in grave error. Yeshua/Jesus never condemned the Jews. He condemned the leaders of the Sadducees and Pharisees because they led the people in the wrong direction and in their carnal interpretations of the written word. They alienated the people from the living Torah/law that is within them and obstructed their opening the inner door to the kingdom. See Gate of Eden. The church is at present being led by blind guides who, like the Sadducees and Pharisees in New Testament biblical times, have obstructed the people's path into the kingdom because they preach man-made doctrines and the traditions of the Church of Rome, because they have themselves failed to put on the wedding garment and have not themselves entered the kingdom to learn directly from my brother Yeshua. They lead the people in the wrong direction, and while they attempt to make sense of the written word of the scriptures from a carnal perspective, these words are as relevant to them as to the carnal Jews in biblical times. How terrible it will be for you experts in religious law, for you hide the key to knowledge from the people. You don't enter the kingdom yourselves, and you prevent others from entering. Luke 11:52 NLT. The key of knowledge is the spiritual meaning of the scriptures, that is, not the letter that killeth, but rather, the spiritual meaning that can only be discerned by spiritual men and women who live a consecrated life. And what is the flaw that the experts in the written word are accused of? You don't enter the kingdom yourselves, and you prevent others from entering. You must therefore use the key of knowledge by turning it within yourself and opening the inner, narrow gate to the kingdom within. You do this by putting on the wedding garment of spiritual purity, so the knowledge of the mysteries of God can be taught to you directly from your indwelling spiritual nature. The Torah the Jews cannot receive, and the house the Christians are barred from entering. The two are one and the same. While I will demonstrate below that the most spiritual of Jewish and Christian minds have all attested to the fact that the scriptures are an allegory that both instructs the multitude of readers through the use of parable and enigma, that is, in the manner of spiritual nursery rhymes which are used to convey truths to the immature mind while reserving the mysteries of God and the oracles of the living word for those who are worthy to receive them. What the Apostle Paul writes with respect to the letter that killeth, 2 Cor 3:6, in reference to those who are under the grave misconception that they can read the literal text of the scriptures and ascertain the true meaning, is explained by the second century church father Clement of Alexandria in his Stromata when he explained, "Now that the Savior has taught the apostles the unwritten rendering of the written, this has been handed down also to us." What Clement is stating is that it was Jesus who taught his disciples the inner meaning of the scriptures by opening their minds so their understanding could pierce through the garb of the allegorical enigmas that blind the perception of carnal men, that is. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Luke 24:45 NIV. Clement then goes on and explains that the mysteries are delivered mystically, that what is spoken may be in the mouth of the speaker, rather not in the voice, but in his understanding, and in the allegory of the scriptures, It is this law that was shattered. Exodus 32:19. That the children of Israel could not receive because they were too carnal in their understanding. And this is the symbol of the spiritual Torah/law that can only be received by those who are of a purifying mind/body and live a consecrated life to the Most High. Paul referred to the written word of the Scriptures as the letter that killeth. 2 Cor 3:6. And while many ignorant Jews consider Paul anti-Semitic, and many Christians think they are above the law, each is in error, and the warning of Paul is no different than that of the Jewish mystic who states to those who attempt to find God in the literal meaning of the Torah/law. Thus, the tales related in the Torah are simply her outer garments. And woe to the man who regards that outer garb as the Torah itself, for such a man will be deprived of portion in the next world. See, no Jew has read the Torah/law. Quoting the Zohar, it is further written, so it is with the Torah. Its narrations which relate to the things of the worlds constitute the garments which clothe the body of the Torah. And that body is composed of the Torah's precepts, Guffy Torah, bodies, major principles. People without understanding see only the narrations, the garment. Those somewhat more penetrating see also the body. But the truly wise, those who served the Most High King and stood on Mount Sinai, pierce all the way through to the soul, to the true Torah, which is the root principle of all. These same will in the future be vouchsafed to penetrate to the very soul of the Torah. The teachings of spiritual Judaism as practiced among the Essenes, Ebionites, and Nazarenes, was to prepare the disciple to receive the living law of God from within themselves. And while the modern church continues to embrace the third century doctrines of pagan Rome, the vast differences of what Jesus actually taught and what people today believe is summed up by A. Powell Davis, biblical scholars. He writes, were not disturbed by what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls because they had known all along that the origin of Christianity was not what was commonly supposed to have been. Quoted by Miller Burroughs in More Light on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And while the modern believer attempts to prove their beliefs through carnal interpretations of the Scriptures, the original followers of Jesus only used the Scriptures as a guidebook, that is, the keys of knowledge to open the door to the inner kingdom. Thus, in the Essene Gospel of Peace it is written, in the same way that Paul called the law of Moses a schoolmaster, Gal 3:24. That brought us into the presence of Messiah/Christ who would reveal to the Jews the Torah they could not receive when, and invite the followers of Jesus into the house where they would be taught the mysteries of God that could not be revealed to the carnal and profane. All Scripture is a guidebook comprised of allegorical symbols and forms that assist the immature spiritual mind to connect with first their inner soul and spiritual natures, and ultimately the kingdom of God which Jesus said was within us. See Gate of Eden. What is the truth? In the 4th century, the Christian church underwent massive changes in doctrine and organization in order to make it compatible with the needs of the Roman Emperor Constantine. See the death of the religion of Jesus. Prior to that time, the church was holistic and in the manner of an oracle of healing, prescribed a cure that was appropriate for the disease of the individual. In the approximate year of 178 of our common era, Celsus, the Epicurean philosopher and opponent of Christianity, published a rather embarrassing work in opposition to Christianity known as the True Word or Discourse. It is said that this work was widely published and used by the pagan world as an attack on the church. 70 years after its publication, the True Word was still so widely circulated that the church father Origen was commissioned by St. Ambrosius to refute this attack by Celsus. In our endeavor to enlighten ourselves with regard to a much clearer picture of the original gospel message as it was envisioned by the early Gentile church at that time prior to its secularization under the government of pagan Rome, and in our effort to begin the process of comprehending our present-day theological limitations, which was a result of the Reformation, it would be very helpful for us to begin by examining the church prior to the time when its doctrine came under the direct control of a series of Roman emperors in the 4th century. From this perspective, what we have in both the true word and the official reply of the church in the form of Origen's work known as Origen Contra Celsum, or Origen Against Celsus, is a rather unique glimpse into the beliefs and doctrines of the first and second century Gentile Christian church. Unique in that the text not only contains the allegations of the second century pagan world against the church, but also the official reply of the church to these allegations. The document known as the True Word no longer exists, but its text is largely preserved in the 8 books that Origen wrote in the endeavor to refute the charges against the church by the pagan philosopher Celsus. In examination of this document, the modern Christian must initially ask, who today would accuse the Christian church of being a secret system? No one, because the church today has lost its spiritual essence and is a mere shadow of its former self over the first 3 centuries of its existence. Therefore, it is important that we recognize that such an allegation would be unheard of in our present time. The modern church views its mission as a sort of religious outreach to save sinners, and yet Celsus viewed sinners as being detrimental to a religion such as Christianity. In fact, he questioned why they were even tolerated. Before we inquire how such a statement could even be made, let us remember that the Apostle Paul said the exact same thing when he wrote, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" 2 Cor 6:14 NIV. This view in and of itself is crucial to both demonstrate and understand the major fundamental differences between a secular institutionalized church, which was born during the Nicene Council in the year 325, and post-Nicene period, after the year 325, and the ante or pre-Nicene church, prior to the year 325 AD, during the first 3 centuries of our common era. Moreover, Origen's reply to Celsus portrays the great obstacle that inhibits both modern Jews and Christians from comprehending the true purpose of the scriptures, which is to use them as the key of knowledge that the disciple turns within them in the endeavor to receive the living law that gives life to the reader. On this great spiritual truth, the church father Origen defended Christianity against the attacks against the church by Celsus, the second century Epicurean philosopher, when he wrote that the true depth of the gospel message is difficult for the reader to perceive, including a very profound explanation of the parables, which Jesus delivered to those without, while reserving the exhibition of their full meaning for those who have passed beyond the stage of exoteric teachings, and who came to him privately in the house. And when he comes to understand it, he will admire the reason why some are said to be without, and others in the house. Origen responded to the allegation of Celsus by explaining that, "For there are in the divinity of the word some helps towards the cure of those who are sick," meaning the sinners. Origen then clarifies his statement and writes that these sinners are by no means invited to participation in mysteries, then, and to fellowship in the wisdom hidden in a mystery, which God ordained before the world to the glory of his saints. To demonstrate this truth in Origen's reply to Celsus, we can see the same exact message in the assertion of Paul that there were different doctrines, that is, the milk for the carnal believer, the lesser mysteries for the seeker, and the deeper things of the spirit for the genuine Christian, of which Origen wrote. Now, in answer to such statements, we say that it is not the same thing to invite those who are sick in soul to be cured, and those who are in health to the knowledge and study of divine things. We, however, keeping both these things in view, at first invite all men to be healed, and exhort those who are sinners to come to the consideration of the doctrines which teach men not to sin, and those who are devoid of understanding to those which beget wisdom, and those who are children to rise in their thoughts to manhood, and those who are simply unfortunate to good fortune, or which is the more appropriate term to use, to blessedness. And when those who have been turned towards virtue have made progress, and have shown that they have been purifying by the word, and have led as far as they can a better life, then and not before do we invite them to participation in our mysteries. For we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, What we have demonstrated in this reply to Celsus by Origen is the framework of a true spiritual church. The word is presented at varying levels in accordance with the needs of the individual. The sinner is invited to partake of the healing of the word, and if they repent and have a change in heart and mind, they will have prepared themselves to move onward. After purification from the transgressions and mindset of this world and servitude to man's carnal nature, the minor mysteries can be revealed to the disciple, which minor mysteries will then enable the disciple to begin the process of gaining entrance to the spiritual kingdom within them. As the disciple gains spiritual strength and vitality and develops his innate spiritual attributes which lie dormant in the carnal believer, the disciple is then able to take the hand of the Lord and walk in the footsteps of the Master. This great spiritual truth is seen in the words of Origen when he writes regarding the mysteries of God. Others again, which to the pure in soul and body exhibit the revelation of the mystery, which was kept in secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets and by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Origen then goes on to explain that the Christ will appear to and teach everyone who will be his disciple and follow in his footsteps, which appearing is manifested to each one of those who are perfect, and which enlightens the reason and the true knowledge of things. In these words, Origen confirms the essence of Christian doctrine, a spiritual doctrine that even today, the Messiah / Christ is the one and only teacher for the genuine disciple of the light. A very important insight into the very essence of the genuine teachings of Jesus known as the Way is contained in an article in the Encyclopedia Britannica under the heading, The History of Christian Mysticism, where it reads, although the essence of mysticism is the sense of contact with the transcendent, mysticism in the history of Christianity should not be understood merely in terms of special ecstatic experiences, but as part of a religious process lived out within the context of the Christian community. From this perspective, mysticism played a vital part in the early church. Early Christianity was a religion of the spirit that expressed itself in the heightening and enlargement of human consciousness. These words must be a profound revelation to a body of believers who have been barred from the use of reason. When Jesus commanded his disciples, "But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren," Matt 23, ANKJ. What he was saying is that the genuine follower of the Christ is the one who opens the inner door of the mind to the Master and develops their sense of contact with the transcendent. What is being said here is that both Judaism and Christianity in their original form is a purely spiritual religion, and the natural environment of the genuine church is mysticism, which is defined as one's personal communion with God. In this we can see the great dividing line between the Jewish sects of the Sadducees and Pharisees, and the Essene mystics who worshiped the Father in a spiritual temple that was beyond the comprehension of the carnally minded Jew. Paramount, then, to understanding one of the primary differences between genuine Christianity and pseudo-Christianity is the understanding that genuine Christianity is a spiritual religion, and it expressed itself in the heightening and enlargement of human consciousness. Thus, the religious ideas expressed by Luther and Calvin, where man rejects reason and closes the mind in order to cling to the dogma of a man-made church concepts, which remain to this day as the foundation of modern doctrine, not only had no place among the first Christians, but were in fact alien to the very core teachings of Jesus. What this means is that the church, which came into being in the 4th century, was the anti-church, that is, a shadow church that was ruled by the God of this world. When the Encyclopedia Britannica states, with regard to the church prior to the 4th century, from this perspective, mysticism played a vital part in the early church. Early Christianity was a religion of the spirit that expressed itself in the heightening and enlargement of human consciousness. It is this spiritual element that died when the church was made a secular institution by the Emperor Constantine. Sadly, it is this same spiritual element that continues to remain dormant even in the world of Christendom to this very day. In those many places where the Bible speaks of the mysteries of God is seen in the words, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. 1 Cor 2:7 NIV. The apostle is quite clear that this secret wisdom cannot be comprehended by men who perceive life and the scriptures with a carnal mindset, but rather with a spiritual mindset that is established upon the mystical senses founded in the higher powers of mind. And if we ask the question as to why carnal man is incapable of perceiving the mysteries of God that are spoken of by the apostle, because these elements of mind that are necessary to perceive the higher reality of man are centered in parts of the 90% of the mind which the natural person is unable to access. And it is these sections of the mind that are said to lie dormant within all people. Thus, only the mystic or spiritual Christian has the ability to perceive the mysteries of God and know the true Messiah/Christ and enter the genuine temple of the Lord, because they endeavor to expand their consciousness by going beyond the 10% barrier of mind that limits man in his natural state. Of the term spiritual, Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary writes, of the spirit or non-material. The word spiritual refers to non-material things, including a spiritual body. 1 Cor 15:44-46. And spiritual things as distinct from earthly goods. Rom 15:27. 1 Cor 9:11. But the most important use of the word is in reference to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gave the law. Rom 7:14. And supplied Israel with water and food. 1 Cor 10:3-4. The Christian's every blessing is from the Spirit. F 1:3, as is his understanding of truth. 1 Cor 2:13-15. Col 1:9. His songs should be sung in the Spirit. F 5:19. Col 3:16. And his ability to understand Scripture correctly is given by the Spirit. Rev 11:8. He is to be so dominated by the Spirit that he can be called spiritual. 1 Cor 2:15. Gal 6:1. The words spirit and spiritual, which denote a non-material reality that is not of this world, and the words mystic or mystical, which indicate the ability to see into these spiritual realms beyond the three-dimensional limitations of this world, and the words Messiah/Christ and anointed, which signify the illumination of the mind of the disciple by the all-knowing power of God, all possess a parallel meaning that are intertwined in the new covenant revelations that Jesus taught to his faithful disciples. When absent, as in the case of the majority of believers today, these words are indicative of the people of the simple faith. All three terms represent a person who is to be so dominated by the Spirit that he can be called spiritual. What this means is that through the process of walking in the way, the promise of the Scriptures became a manifest reality, as the anointing enabled the disciple to use those sections of the mind that lie dormant to the natural man whose thinking is of this world. Moreover, without the Spirit and the higher mystical powers that are brought forth by the anointing and illumination of the mind, a person cannot be a true and genuine Christian, which word in and of itself denotes an anointed follower of the light of the word. If we are to begin to embrace the fullness of Christian thought, then we must rid ourselves of the limitations and doctrinal baggage that was infused upon the thinking of the believers during both the 4th century, when the teachings of the way were paganized, and the time of the Reformation, when the use of reason and higher knowledge was condemned. Genuine Christianity is a spiritual religion that develops the higher centers of the mind, which centers we call of a mystical nature, because it is the activation of these centers of the mind that bestows upon the disciple the sacred knowledge or gnosis that enables the disciple to perceive all things as they truly are in the vision of God. In the true sense of the word, Jesus can be defined as a master among all mystics. He knew the thoughts of the people he came into contact with. He often foretold future events. He understood the underlying laws that control the road that all men walk. He knew man's destiny from beginning to end. He could see and talk to demons and evil spirits that plagued the people who lived a sinful lifestyle. He could appear and dematerialize in the midst of people. He was able to perceive the cause of disease, which he said was sin. And when he healed them, he possessed the power to forgive and negate these sins that plagued the people. And he was able to communicate directly with God and the prophets who had lived in former times. Perhaps more important, though, was the fact that it was promised by Jesus that his followers would also possess these same higher mystical powers of mind, as can be seen where it is written, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these." John 14:12 NIV. What the very words of the Bible conveys to the reader is that all genuine Christians will be mystics, that is, they will perceive the reality of creation from a higher perspective and in the manner that leaves grow on a healthy tree. These higher powers of mind will be a natural outgrowth of their religious life. It is the promise of the scriptures that the genuine follower of the Messiah/Christ will not need to be taught the truth from other men, because they will communicate directly with God. They will not even need the scriptures, because they will find the living word of God revealed in the very essence of their hearts and minds. Heb 8:10-11. They will not build institutionalized churches made with hands, because the doors to the true church will be open to them. Moreover, their minds will be anointed and illumined, and they will never answer a question with the words, "God moves in strange ways," or the words, "You have to have faith," because genuine Jews and Christians will inherit the promise, and they will perceive the very underlying laws that control all events in this world, as well as the destiny of mankind. When Jesus said to his followers, "You are the light of the world," Matt 5:14 NIV, the great reality which was being conveyed was that their vision of creation would pierce the very depths of darkness. They would know all things, and they would rule over the prince of darkness, because they would possess the vision and power to lead mankind out of the grips of the forces of Satan that shackles the lives of the people of this world. It is, of course, easy to conclude that modern Christians do not exhibit the powers of mind that Jesus promised they would. And when we question why the scriptures have not been fulfilled, the answer to this question is a matter of perspective. Non-believers, and those who reject the idea that man has a spiritual nature, would of course like to say that modern Christians do not exhibit these promised abilities because Jesus was a fraud. And this is just one of many examples of his predictions that did not come true. Since this conclusion is unacceptable to believers, they must ask the question, did Jesus just say these words and not mean what he said? With regard to the statement that Christians will be able to perform greater works than Jesus, the commentary Barnes notes writes, "Interpreters have been at a loss in what way to understand this. Yet, there is a third reason why these predictions of Jesus have not come to pass, and it is perhaps this third reason that is the most unsettling to the modern believer. If Jesus was genuine, and he truly meant what he said, then the only other possible conclusion is that the modern church is no longer the true church of Christ. In fact, once it is recognized that the modern church has very little in common with the original church which Jesus ordained, and has adopted and embraced a series of doctrines that are in conflict with the very essence of what Jesus taught, it is then easy to understand why the present-day church is a mere shadow of what the Bible states it should be. What many believers today fail to realize is that the answer to the dilemma is found implanted on their own lips as they gather together for prayer and worship. Further, the answer is again found in the words of the Apostle Peter, as contained in an obscure writing of his disciple Clement, where he said that the genuine Christian must learn only from the true prophet as to the correct meaning of the scriptures and the revelation of the word. Hence, O beloved Clement, proclaims Peter, if you would know the things pertaining to God, you have to learn them from him alone, because he alone knows the truth. For if anyone else knows anything, he has received it from him or from his disciples. These words, that is, that you not only can, but you must learn the things of God from him alone, or from one of his genuine disciples, are as true today as when Peter originally spoke them to Clement in the first century. They are based upon the New Covenant teaching that Jesus came to teach the truth, and this truth cannot be altered or defiled by either an impostor church or the doctrines of men. Therefore, built into the essence of the Word is a means by which the truly faithful disciple throughout any and every age in the history of man is able to learn the truth directly from the Lord himself. What this further means is that even during that time frame when the church was plundered into the very depths of darkness and despair, the truly faithful followers of the light were taught the truth directly from the one source of all truth. The problem is that the modern Christian has become so accustomed to listening to the preaching and doctrines of other men that they have permitted themselves to become totally alienated from the very essence of New Covenant teachings. We have therefore been so estranged from the word that Jesus taught that few Christians today can even envision the core teaching of the New Testament scriptures, that is, that only what has been revealed to you by the Lord himself via your own spiritual nature is a valid truth that you are to embrace. The great reality that we totally fail to understand is the fact that in the same way the true follower of Christ was not of this world, neither was his church. What this means is that when we ourselves become spiritual, we will be able to see the door to the spiritual church, open it, and enter therein. While it is true that we will not use our physical body, Paul teaches that we possess both a natural and a spiritual body, as seen in the words, "There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." 1 Cor 15:44 KJV. And with respect to Paul's own experiences with regard to entering the heavenly realms, the apostle writes, "Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth." 2 Cor 12, 2 KJV. It was the witness of the first followers of Jesus that all those who faithfully followed in the way and learned only from the Master were themselves permitted into the spiritual temple that they accessed through the inner door within their own mind. The genuine Christian doctrine is easy to confirm. Jesus never ordained a class of priests whose job it was to perform rituals and prayers on behalf of the people. The religious principles that Jesus taught were purely spiritual, that is, his disciples were to go forth and proclaim to the people that if they changed their direction and walked in the way, they could enter into the kingdom of God and be saved from the fate of death that this world holds. The disciples and apostles were not to teach, as our religious authorities teach today, but rather, they were to lead the people to the one teacher, the true prophet, that is the only genuine source of knowledge for the disciple of the light. In addition to the scriptures where Jesus commands the disciples not to be called teacher, for there is only one teacher, MT 23:8. This same truth can be demonstrated using the first century witness known as the Recognitions of Clement, where St. Clement quotes the teachings of the Apostle Peter. In chapter 59, under the heading of the true prophet, Clement writes, "But I would not have you think that in saying this I take away the power of judging concerning things, but I give counsel that no one walk through devious places and rush into errors without end. And therefore I advise not only wise men, but indeed all men who have a desire of knowing what is advantageous to them, that they seek after the true prophet. For it is he alone who knoweth all things, and who knoweth what and how every man is seeking. For he is within the mind of every one of us. But in those who have no desire of the knowledge of God and his righteousness, he is inoperative. But he works in those who seek after that which is profitable to their souls, and kindles in them the light of knowledge. Wherefore seek him first of all. And if you do not find him, expect not that you shall learn anything from any other. But he is soon found by those who diligently seek him through love of the truth, and whose souls are not taken possession of by wickedness. For he is present with those who desire him in the innocence of their spirits, who bear patiently, and draw sighs from the bottom of their hearts through love of the truth. But he deserts malevolent minds, because as a prophet he knows the thoughts of everyone. And therefore let no one think that he can find him by his own wisdom, unless, as we have said, he empty his mind of all wickedness, and conceive a pure and faithful desire to know him. For when anyone has so prepared himself, he himself as a prophet, seeing a mind prepared for him, of his own accord offers himself to his knowledge.